I'd like to read scripture beginning in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, as the Apostle Paul addresses the church in the city of Ephesus. These were real churches and real people, just like we've assembled today here at Bethel Church. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In this scripture, the apostle pleads for the unity of the church at Ephesus. This was a common theme, it seems, of the Apostle Paul. You also see this in the book of 1 Corinthians. But it's important that the Lord's people have unity in the church. And I know that if the occasion arises that someone within the church advocates some awful doctrine or teaching that's contrary to the scripture, we're never instructed to go along with that. But what I've seen over about 40 years among the old Baptists is that typically when problems arise within a church, it's not over some major doctrine. It seems to be over different opinions and personalities and so forth, and the Lord's people are not showing the love one to another and submitting themselves one to another as they should be doing. Now, this is not my main subject now. I'm just reading this scripture here leading to what I want to speak to you about this morning. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, the apostle, and you don't have to turn there, but let me describe to you, he's writing and comparing the church, the members of the church, to these natural bodies, and how that this body, we have different members of the body. We have different parts of our body that function together as a whole. And so he's encouraging the church to unity. And one of the things he talks about there is how they've all been brought to realize the work of Christ, and how they've been brought to confess Christ, every member of the Corinthian church, and likewise here at Ephesus. And so he says, you've all been led to be baptized into the church body, into that local church at Corinth. By one Spirit, he said, we're all baptized into one body. And so he argues from the oneness that there should be unity in the church. And here he says in verse 5 in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now we know that God's people are given faith. That's a work of the Lord. But I believe the reference to faith here refers to that doctrine, that body of doctrine. Because later in Ephesians chapter 4, he talked about coming in the unity of the faith, till we be no more tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So sometimes in the New Testament, as most of you know, he speaks of faith, or the faith, referring to that body of doctrine that we hold dear in the church. And so he says, we ought to lay aside many of those personal differences. We come from different backgrounds. We have different interests, different hobbies, different levels of education, all sorts of things. But really, it ought to be the Lord and His truth first and foremost. And that's the reason that we ought to strive to love one another and be long-suffering with one another and humble ourselves before one another and seek to serve the Lord together as one body, one local church body. And then he says, one baptism. And that's my subject, the Lord be my helper, is to talk about this one baptism that he mentions here. You know, in the New Testament, there's one baptism. Now, there are different baptisms. You are familiar with Scripture. You Bible readers know that that there was the baptism of the Holy Ghost that was mentioned there on the day of Pentecost. That was something, that wasn't an individual matter. That was an immersion of the whole church there. The baptism of the Holy Ghost, that wasn't regeneration. That wasn't the new birth. But that was something that came on the church. The Lord had been working through the Jewish nation up until that time of the beginning of that gospel day. And there was then that transition. And so the Lord baptized the whole church. The Spirit filled that whole place. They were all immersed in the Spirit. There was a great outpouring on that day of Pentecost, referred to as an immersion or a baptism. And this is something where the Lord put His approval on the gospel church, and it still resides on the church today. And so we don't, as many of our Pentecostal friends, we don't seek after some sort of mysterious baptism with the Holy Ghost. But the baptism that God's people in the New Testament day are to inquire after and to seek after is that baptism that the Lord and Savior set the example for when He went into Jordan's River and was baptized of John. And so there's only one baptism. In the sight of God, there's only one valid kind of baptism, and that's what I want to speak to you today concerning that baptism. And one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are requirements in the Bible concerning this baptism. And one of those requirements, which we believe as Old Baptists, is that baptism is to be by immersion. The word baptize is out of the Greek language, but the word baptizo, they didn't translate it, but they did a transliteration. They assigned as close as they could English letters for the letters in the New Testament Greek language. But the word baptizo means to plunge or to dip, to immerse. And every language scholar, as far as I know, is in agreement on this, that the requirement for baptism, the meaning of the word baptism, is to immerse in water. And we see this in Scripture. In the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, he uses this language, buried with him in baptism. You see, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you don't typically bury someone by sprinkling a little dirt on them, do you? You know, baptize in the book of Romans, let me just turn there and read that in Romans chapter 6. You know, sometimes in a preaching way, some congregations prefer the minister to make few specific references or many or whatever. And I'm not sure what you're used to here, but listen to these words in Romans 6. In verse 4, know ye not, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So in Colossians, and then we have it again here in Romans chapter 6, that baptism is a burial. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now let me take you to Matthew chapter 3, where the Lord Himself was baptized in the Jordan River. In Matthew 3 and verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer, or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. How was it that in the baptism of Christ, the Savior Himself, the one that had no sin, how was it that His being baptized was to fulfill all righteousness? I believe it was fulfilled there in a picture. As He was baptized, He was picturing, just as Jesus preached His own gospel. In His baptism, He set the example for us, and He was picturing the righteousness, his own righteousness that's given to us. He was picturing his own death, burial, and resurrection, and the righteousness that flows as a result of that. And so when Jesus, when he was baptized or immersed, went up straightway out of the water. You'd have to have help to misunderstand that, I believe. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Was he the Son of God before? Yes, he's the eternal Son of God. He's the one that spoke the worlds into existence. He was that Word that was in the beginning was with God and was God. But yet, it was manifested here at his baptism, the Father's good pleasure upon the Son as he showed forth his own death, burial, and resurrection right there in Jordan's River. And he was laid beneath the water, that liquid grave, and he came up out of the water. Now, I know there are those that believe in sprinkling for baptism. Sprinkle a little water, pour a little water, and call that baptism. That is not valid baptism according to the New Testament. What I'm speaking to you about today are the requirements of the New Testament for valid gospel baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 8, there was a man there that had been to Jerusalem and was traveling back home. He's identified as the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Spirit of God spoke to the preacher named Philip and told him to join himself to that man's chariot as they traveled along. And he did so. And as they went along, the man was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he said, "Who is the prophet?" I'm putting this in my own words, bear with me. "Who's the prophet speaking of himself or some other man?" And we read there in Acts 8 that Philip began at the same scripture in Isaiah 53 and preached unto him Jesus. I'd like to have been there and heard that. And they came to a certain water in that wilderness area. There was apparently some sort of a water hole. I don't know how running it was, but there was enough water there where if you read the scripture, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he took him down into the water, and he immersed him. And he came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. So not only the meaning of the word, but we see from clear examples in the New Testament that valid baptism, I'm talking about how God looks at it now. I'm not talking to you about how men may look at this thing, but I want to know how God looks at the matter. Valid baptism in the sight of God requires immersion. That man riding in the chariot, I'm sure he had some kind of, on that long journey, had a little bit of water there for drinking or whatever. And if sprinkling would have been just fine, as some have contended over the centuries since they perverted this doctrine of baptism, if a little water had been fine, he could have said, "You've got some water there, give me just a few drops of that and I'll sprinkle you." But that's not what happened. I think there's another scripture that to me really clears the matter. And that's in John chapter 3, verse 23. Let me read that verse to you. Notice these words. "John also was baptizing in Anan near to Salem." So he picked a spot to baptize, because the scripture says there was much water there. And they came and were immersed or baptized. Now there you have it. John the Baptist was baptizing because there was much water there. Where much is necessary, a little will simply not do. And if you think of the experience of the Apostle Paul, when Ananias, the preacher, you know, Paul had that experience that you're all aware of, I'm sure, you Bible readers, on the way on the Damascus Road. And then the Lord sent the preacher, Ananias, to him. And he went in and preached to him. And he said to Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." Now, if sprinkling were the New Testament mode or is something that would be acceptable in the sight of God, why didn't Ananias say, "Keep your seat, Brother Paul. I'll find a little water and sprinkle you. But no, he said, arise, go forth, arise and be baptized. And that's the only way that you can properly picture the death, burial, and resurrection of your Savior is by going into that liquid grave, going under the water, picturing his death, your hope. When one is baptized, you're saying, that's all my hope for salvation. My dependence in salvation is upon the work of Christ. How he finished the work of redemption upon the cross. He was buried in that borrowed tomb and raised the third day. And when one is baptized, that's the only fitting and proper way. And the Lord has established immersion as the only proper means of baptism. What else is required? You know, I like to liken it to a driver's license that's acceptable to the state. You know, I could print one off at the house, but they might not like that one. You know, I could print all kinds of licenses perhaps at the house, but they wouldn't be valid. But valid baptism has to be according to the teaching of God's Word. One Lord, one faith, one baptism requires that the subject, the person being baptized, be a gospel believer. I have talked to people over the years of other religious persuasions, and let me say that I believe that God has his people among every nation, every denomination. I've met so many that I felt like gave evidence that they were dear children of God, even though they didn't believe as old Baptists do. I believe the truth of God, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I trust that we're holding that as old Baptists. And the Lord only has one church here in this world. But, you know, his children are scattered about, and some of them confused over what the Bible teaches. But I've talked to people, and they've said, well, sure, there's infant baptism in the Bible. What about, they say, a common place they'll go is to the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16, the jailer there, he was under the preaching. He was converted to a belief in Christ. And some of these folks that believe in infant baptism will say, well, surely that within his household there were some infants. And so they will try to imply from that example that the Bible advocates. As a matter of fact, you look through some of the old writings of some of the leaders of these various religions and so forth, and they'll say, well, when the jailer was baptized, no doubt there were infants in his household, and they just took them and baptized them as well. Well, in Acts chapter 16, the sure way to settle the matter is to look at the situation in the scripture. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse 32, we'll just read there. It says, they, Paul and Silas, spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So first of all that were in this man's house were capable of hearing the preaching. And he took them, that is, the jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his. So not only the jailer was baptized that night after hearing the word of the Lord, but all his household. But notice, verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Did you catch that? I know you did. Every one of his household that was baptized was a believer. They all, not only the jailer was believing and had been converted to faith in Christ and the gospel of Christ, but his entire household, and they were all baptized. There's not a line in Scripture that will support sprinkling nor infant baptism. We, as old Baptists, believe in believer's baptism. He that believeth and is baptized. Belief of the gospel must come before baptism. When that man that was riding in the chariot, you remember I mentioned that earlier, as he was riding along there, and he said to Philip, the preacher, what doth hinder me to be baptized. And you know what Philip said? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe what you're preaching to me, Philip. You know, Philip was preaching to him the gospel of Christ. He was preaching to him right out of Isaiah 53. I hope I'm preaching the same gospel today of the finished work of Christ that Philip was preaching to that man. You know, back in those days, there weren't all the confusing religions that have come about over the centuries of time. There was the truth. And you see, the gospel, that's not some kind of free will offer of salvation. The New Testament gospel was that of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he came into this world and he died for every one of the sins of every one of his elect family out of every nation. And when he died, he said, it is finished. He finished the work. And if you go back to that Isaiah 53, when he said, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the scripture, when it speaks of the gospel, you know, it does speak in one place of another gospel. And we see that today multiplied. We see so many different gospels. But in the New Testament, the word gospel means good news. And it's good news to that one that's seeking the Lord, that's been born of the Spirit. That gospel of grace, it's called the gospel of peace, because it declares that Christ made peace with God by the blood of his cross for everyone for whom died. All these many years, I've been an old Baptist. I came from another order of people about 40 years ago, and I've never looked back, and I hope I never do. I'll tell you what, I've been satisfied all these many years to believe that salvation is all of grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If he didn't redeem me on the cross, then I'm lost forever. I tell you, there's nothing like it. All the religions of men and these free will doctrines and all of this, they're not the truth. They're not of that New Testament faith. One Lord, one faith, and in connection with that one faith, one baptism for God's people who come to believe that faith or to follow their Lord in baptism. And so we believe that it's believers who are to be baptized, those that believe in the gospel of grace. You know, when I came to the Old Baptist, I had been immersed somewhere else among another group. But I wasn't a true gospel believer when I was with that other group, because I believed that it was partly the Lord's work and partly man. I was taught in that other order of people that the Lord had done his part and made things possible, and then I had to do mine. And if I didn't do mine, what he did wouldn't count for anything. And that's what I believed, but that wasn't the gospel. That wasn't the gospel of grace. If it's of grace, it's no more of works. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter mightily preached the gospel. And there was a great outpouring there. And what does it say? They that gladly received his word were baptized. The Bible is again silent on anyone who's an infant or someone that doesn't believe. That's the reason when folks come to the Old Baptist and they see the finished work of Christ, and you say, well, you're baptizing them again? No, we're baptizing them the first time. Because there's an inseparable connection between belief of the true gospel and valid baptism. That brings me to my next point, is the purpose for baptism. You know that there are groups out here that believe that baptism is part of salvation, that when one is baptized, that in some way their sin is actually washed away. I want to tell you that the scripture speaks of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And here's what it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The hymn writer said, and rightfully so, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus Christ, he's the Savior. The water has nothing to do with it. You say, well, isn't there some scripture to that effect? When Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Well, it's like one older elder said, that the sound of Scripture is not always the sense of the Scripture. The sound of Scripture is not always the sense of Scripture. The sense of that is, just as the Savior Himself, who had no sin, fulfilled all righteousness, and this was seen as He went beneath the water and came out of the water in Jordan's river, likewise, when a child of God follows their Lord and they're baptized, there's a sense in which, in a picture, as an emblem, their sins are washed away. They're showing forth the washing away of sins by the work of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And in effect, they're saying, that's my hope. I'm leaving my sins there with the water. In other words, Jesus washed away my sins, and that's my hope. And I'm picturing His death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm coming forth to rise to follow Him in newness of life. You see, Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. It's too late for the baptizing or the believing or all that to do it, because the Scripture abundantly testifies the fact that Jesus did it. And He didn't leave anything undone with regard to that. He said, it is finished. And He gave up the ghost. The Scripture says in one place, having made peace with God by the blood of His cross. The Scripture I've already quoted says He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Notice how He presents all of those concepts in the past tense. An accomplished work. The Scripture says that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The Scripture says we were justified, past tense, by His blood. The Scripture says that He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know, in the days of the Old Testament, the Jews were given from the Lord in that law of Moses, those animal sacrifices. They couldn't take away sin, the Hebrew writer said. But they were offered over and over. But if you go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you'll read about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He said, a body Thou hast prepared for Me. The eternal Son of God came into this world and took a body like unto us without sin. He says, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of Me, I come to do Thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do the will of the Father, that of all that He had given to Him, He should lose none, but raise them up again at the last day. His elect, His sheep, Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, to pay a full sin payment, to satisfy divine justice for everyone for whom He died, and He accomplished that. He shall not fail, the old prophet said, nor be discouraged. I believe that He, by His knowledge, that righteous servant of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, justified many. You go over to the 25th chapter of Isaiah and it tells who He was. He says, lo, it shall be said in that day, that's the gospel day, this is our God. That's who Jesus was. He was God manifested in the flesh. This is our God. We have waited for Him. Read that in Isaiah 25, will you, when you go on. We have waited for Him. He will save us. He will save us. He didn't leave that matter undone. He didn't make it just possible and leave it for the missionary, the preacher, or anyone to accomplish. I want to declare unto you today the gospel of Christ. How the good news that Jesus Christ put away the sins of His people, and He accomplished that work. And there in Hebrews chapter 10, I come to do Thy will, O God. And then He talks about how those priests were regularly standing and going into the temple, and the high priest on the great day of atonement. And He says, but this man, Jesus Christ, after He fulfilled all those Old Testament pictures, but this man, Hebrews chapter 10, after He'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down. The work was finished. Now, I've been guilty of sitting down before my work was finished. But this man. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering, that's His offering to the Father on the cross, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Everyone for whom he died, those that were set apart in covenant, in the eternal covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, those that in Ephesians say were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, every one of those, by one offering, he, past tense, he hath perfected every one of them. That mean anything to you today? I hope so. I believe that's the truth of the Bible. And it's satisfied me for these many years to believe in the finished work of Christ. And so the proper purpose in baptism is not to take away sin or to as part of your eternal salvation, but it's to, I believe that when God's people follow the Lord in baptism, it has a saving effect on them right here in this world. Just like in the days of the ark back there. He said, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Those flood waters saved, in a sense, they saved Noah and those on the ark, his family. They saved them from the evil of that pre-flood world. They were delivered. When one follows the Lord in baptism and commits their way to the Lord to rise from those waters and to walk in newness of life, there's a saving effect on that. That's the reason the writer said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not a salvation in heaven because of belief, nor baptism, nor both. But it's a deliverance or a salvation to God's people here in this world. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, this one baptism is a door to discipleship. A person not truly a disciple of Christ, they may be a child of God, but they're not a disciple of Christ. Baptism in the New Testament was an entryway into discipleship. That was the first thing, to believe the gospel, to be baptized, and in coming into the church. And I know that there have been people that down through the years, I heard different people say why they haven't joined the church and been baptized. And, you know, people say, well, I don't know if I'm worthy or whatever. You know, there's a sense in which none of us are worthy. But, you know, I begin to think about that. Now, you think with me on this. Joining the church is not a statement about how good you are. But being baptized and joining the church is a statement about how good the Lord is. In other words, not only how good he is in his person, his being, but how good he is in the work he accomplished on the cross. When a person says, I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to be baptized to picture my faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, you're not talking about how good you are. You're talking about how good that work of the Lord was. You're showing to the world, all any who may witness that baptism, you're not telling them how good you are or how worthy you are. You're talking about how good the God is and how good the work of the Lord is. And furthermore, you're saying how good and profitable his commandments are. His commandment to be baptized, you're not talking about your goodness then. You're talking about what God has said to do. That's a good thing to do. Not only baptism, I might add. Every command of Scripture is to the glory of God, but it's to the good of God's people. Once in a while, people get the notion, now listen to this, that God's trying to hold you back. If you keep those commandments, that God's trying to crimp your lifestyle, you know. But I want to tell you, experience along with the Word of God, now all we need is the Word of God, but experience as well has taught me down through these years, both in my life and all of that I've observed in this old sinful world, that the commandments of Scripture are good. And if we follow those, we're going to find a degree of happiness and blessings that cannot otherwise be enjoyed. Many of God's blessings come upon it. We are undeserving of the least of his blessings. But what I'm trying to say is that there are blessings in obedience that cannot otherwise be enjoyed. And every command of God is good. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, why tarriest thou? I'll tell you the same thing the brother did in the New Testament. You ought to arise and be baptized, because not to declare your goodness or your worthiness, but to declare according to the commandment of God, first of all, and to declare how good God is and how good the work of Christ was, and that he finished the work and saved everyone for whom he died. And I also want to make this point before I sit down. The proper authority. To have valid baptism, you have to have a proper authority. Just like I mentioned about that driver's license a while ago that I might print off at the house. You know, in the New Testament, there's such thing as authority. And that's church authority. John the Baptist was a special character. He was a transition between the old and the new. And Jesus didn't just stop somebody along the way. He walked all the way from Galilee down to where he was baptized in the Jordan. Some estimate that around 50, 60 miles that Jesus walked to be baptized by this man, John the Baptist. You know why? Because John the Baptist had authority. If you read in Scripture, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was the ancient Baptist. But this man had authority from heaven. Jesus told his apostles, all authority is given to me in heaven, go ye. He sent forth those apostles baptizing. That authority, I believe the authority for baptism, the apostles were all baptized. They were the nucleus of that first gospel church at Jerusalem. And all of the apostles, John the Baptist, baptized them. And that's the reason in Acts chapter 1, he says, when they were going to select someone to replace Judas, and they said it must be someone that's taking part in the ministry of the Lord, continuing with us from the baptism of John. And so Jesus, John being that transition, he baptized the material for that first church. And then Jesus, I believe that this new organization, no longer working through the old Jewish nation under the law service, but now he says, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. So the gospel church is that vessel, that means of the glory of God here in this world. The church is where the glory of God, I hope, is preached to the greatest extent and experienced to the greatest extent. And where God's people believe the truth to the greatest extent and believe the gospel of grace. And I believe the authority for baptism is in the church. And those that come under the ordination of the church to preach the gospel of Christ, you know, as one brother said, if you look there in Matthew 28, the same people that were doing the teaching were doing the baptizing. We believe that God calls ministers from the various walks of life to preach the gospel of grace, and they're ordained by the church, and the authority vested in them by the church. Ultimately, the authority for baptism is in the church. And it's given to those ministers of the gospel ordained by the church to baptize those who believe this gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the gospel of power, the power of God in salvation. And so it's authority. You know, there are movements nowadays that say, well, you want to be baptized. And some of this goes way back. You know, I can remember back there in the 70s where people are saying, oh, just if you want to be baptized, just find somebody and have them immerse you, you know. Just go pick out someone. I heard recently about another denominational church, and when someone wanted to be baptized in their church, they just picked out a member of the congregation and had to let them baptize them. Well, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches about the matter. I believe the authority is in the church, but I believe that authority is given especially to the ministers of the gospel that are properly called of God, qualified of God, and this is recognized by the church in the ordination of that minister to the gospel. And that's the one to do the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We don't have Sunday school. We believe that the teaching of God's Word is to be done by those God-called ministers. That's the ancient way. And then they're to baptize those that are received by the church in that way. The time's gone, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I don't know much about anyone here, but I would encourage you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why tarry? You ought to be baptized because of Christ's finished work and how good He is and all the blessings of God and how He's Lord of all and how He died for you to save you from your sins, from eternal woe and ruin, eternal punishment. You ought to follow the Lord. I'd encourage you to that. And you know, I've never regretted it, and I don't know that I've ever come across anyone that was a true gospel believer that went into the waters and didn't come forth rejoicing, and that they'd follow the Lord. And that's typically a very precious memory. Those of you here that have been baptized and are members of the church and have become disciples of the Lord in that way, have you regretted it? That's usually something we look back on. And often I think if people had the zeal and the joy and the happiness for the Lord today, you know, years later, that they did when they were first baptized, that maybe the church would be in a lot better shape, you know. But we need to renew that continuously. But let me encourage you, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and that's water baptism, to be sought after by the child of God. So if you see that today, I would invite you to that. Do you have a hymn?